great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, redeeming who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? To telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our life. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
We are in the letter to the church at Ephesus. So if you have a Bible, turn with me. Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. Just raise your hand where you are and we'll make sure we get one to you. If you don't own your own Bible, please keep that Bible as our gift to you. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4. And we're making our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book. And I want to ask a question to start with. What do all of these have in common? Ruth, 71 years old. John, 44 years old. George, 62 years old. Mary, 99 years old. What do all of those have in common? The answer, last year, to each one, we said goodbye. We may not have known them, but they are there. Their names engraved on headstones in the cemetery not far from here. Their names. They passed from this life onto the next, now their earthly existence complete. Think about that. Complete. And as I have walked through there and I have run through there on quite a few of occasions, I have stopped to see. What is it that I have stopped to see? Well, I have wondered if they have had the chance to live enough. If they ever had the chance to laugh enough, to play enough, to even pray enough, to sing enough. I wondered if they would describe their life now, if they could look back, if they could describe their life as complete. And as I wondered, I also wondered how long it will be before I find myself complete. Will I have lived enough? Will I have laughed enough? Will I have prayed enough and sung enough and played enough? And from time to time, it's good for all of us to examine, to question, am I doing those things that matter most and forsaking those things that matter least? Am I doing those things that matter most and forsaking those things that matter least? For that's the heart of the Apostle Paul as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, as he encourages us there in verses 1, 2, and 3 to live the life of the true Christian. What does that look like? Well, chapter 4, verse 1 is founded on, we looked at this last time, on the principle which the rest of the letter sits on, that a person's calling sets the standard for their conduct. The Christian's calling sets the standard for the Christian's conduct. The higher your calling, the higher your conduct must be. And Paul says, walk worthy, walk in a manner in which reflects your calling. As we come to understand the degree to which God has saved us, our natural response will be to walk in like manner. What does that like that like manner walk look like? Well, in the second half of this chapter, in chapter 4, we'll acknowledge that we have spent too much of our time living in accordance with worldly behavior. I mean, that's what Peter says too. He says, I've spent enough of my time living like that. It's enough. That part of my life is complete. We'll recognize as we go through this chapter that we now, as Christians, now we have a duty. What is that duty? Well, it starts right here in the first three verses, as we looked at last time. It starts with the right attitude. We have a duty to have a right attitude. Last week we looked at the five attitudes of the Christ-like life, and Paul said that it was humility and gentleness, patience, supporting in love, and eagerness to maintain unity. As we come to understand all that God has done for us in Jesus and we grow in the faith to maturity, our natural response is to walk in or have the attitude of humility, gentleness, patience, supporting in love, and eagerness to maintain unity. And there in verse 3 is where we get our exhortation, which carries on through to verses 4, 5, and 6 to preserve unity, to maintain unity, not to create unity, but to preserve the unity that already exists between us. We must be eager. That word eager, it comes from the Greek word, which is the same we use for speed. We must rush to it. We must be eager to maintain unity. Why? On what basis? For what reason? Well, starting in verse 4, Paul gives us the grounds for unity. The basis for unity, the grounds for unity. And what I want to do this morning is I want to highlight 7 grounds for unity. 7 things that should provide a framework for you to discover if you are doing those things that matter most and forsaking those things that matter least. So he says, Ephesians 4, verse 4, Paul says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So immediately we're struck with 2 significant words, aren't we? Basic inductive Bible study leads you to conclude that these 3 verses are about one and all. Would you agree? 7 times one, at least 5 times all. What are these verses about? One and all. So, 7 things. 7 things that we should be thinking about if we are thinking at all about doing those things that matter most and forsaking those things that matter least. Firstly, the first reason we should be concerned really about maintaining unity is Paul says there is one body. What is the first grounds for unity? One body. One body. We need each other. One body. Do you realize what we have in common? Have you ever stopped to think about actually what we have in common? Or are we so preoccupied by what separates us? What divides us? That we haven't actually spent a huge amount of time thinking about what we have in common. Here's what Paul said to the church of Corinth. He said there in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Three things that Paul tells us from 1 Corinthians. He tells us we have been brought into one new entity. We looked at this in chapter 2, didn't we? And I've said that as we're going through chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to refer back to chapter 1, 2, and 3 all the time. Why? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the basis, the theological, the doctrinal underpinning of everything that Paul wants to say in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so he's already told us, actually, we have been created into one body, one completely new entity. Now, the degree to which you believe that, the degree to which you believe that he has placed us into his body will be to the degree to which unity is maintained. There is an equality and mutual dependence that this is talking about. You know, he goes off in 1 Corinthians and he kind of explains this. That the body, you can't function if everybody is the mouth. You can't function if everybody is the hand. Limbs operating by themselves is a disaster. I mean, you know this if you've raised very young children. Their hand-eye coordination isn't quite there yet, right? You know, the reason you don't give them a steak knife when they're 6 months old, it's a disaster. Why? Their limbs are like, I'm not cooperating yet. Look, the way that Jesus is working through the world today, though he is not here physically as he once was, he is here spiritually. And he's here spiritually in his church, which is described as his body. Which means, like any body, we work in cooperation with each other. The body would be a sorry thing if the arm decided that it wasn't going to cooperate with the rest of the body. You'd have problems. A sure sign of sickness, of course, is when the body does its own thing or parts of the body do its own thing and tries to live independently. And so we have been brought into one entity for the purpose of mutual dependence. But also the church doesn't operate independently of Christ. Colossians 1 verse 18, we get this very succinctly from Paul. Paul says, and he is the head of the body. What is he? He's the head of the body. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is everything, that in everything he might be preeminent. The church isn't the head of itself. Christian leaders are not the head. Christ is the head. And it's him we follow. But thirdly, we have this unity, but also we have diversity. We work in cooperation, but we acknowledge that each have different roles to play. We each have a different function. And so we should be concerned about maintaining unity because a divided church is a sick church. A divided church cannot function properly. And we should ask this, what am I doing to pursue functioning unity? Cooperative unity. What am I doing? Am I more concerned with what I have in common than what separates? Am I doing those things that matter most and forsaking those things that matter least? We are part of the same body, and you can't escape that fact. Secondly, Paul says, we're not just part of the same body, but we have one spirit. So he says, there is one body and one spirit. What does that mean? Well, in addition to us being part of the same body, we belong to each other. We belong to each other. There are perhaps a dozen references in the letter to the Ephesians about the Holy Spirit. And the reason that's there is because he is important to us in living the Christian life. And what Paul says here, he kind of takes things up a notch, because previously we've noted that we're part of the same body, but now he's suggesting that we have a common indwelling. We're not just part of the same something, the same someone is part of us. And again, in 1 Corinthians 12, we read it just a moment ago, Paul says that we all share the same Spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells each believer so that we belong to each other in the Lord. This is what Paul wrote to the church of Rome. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, he says, "So it is with Christ's body. We are many members of one body, and we all belong to each other." We all belong to each other. The same Holy Spirit indwells you, and the same Holy Spirit indwells me. Well, what does that mean functionally? Well, it means that God is working in you the same way he's working in me. And I'm not about to chop my own arm off. And what that means is that if we are part of the same, or we share the same Spirit and we belong to each other, that means we uphold each other a lot more than we perhaps do. Functionally, I should look out for your well-being in the same way I look out for my own. Spiritually and physically. Why? Because we belong to each other. I loved what I read recently in online about Faith Community Bible Church in North Carolina. I loved it. Tongue in cheek, kind of loved it, but I think they made the point. This 8,000 strong church wrote to all its members and told them simply, participate in the life of the church or worship elsewhere. Stunning. Stunningly to the point. I mean, this is what is underpinning really our move as Calvary from life groups to small discipleship connect groups. Be involved in the life of people. Be involved. What are you doing to maintain unity with respect to supporting one another? On the basis that we have one Spirit, the same Spirit, have become members of the same body, and now belong to each other, am I doing those things that matter most and forsaking those things that matter least? Am I doing those things? Well, thirdly, look, and we are rushing through these because I've got seven of them. Thirdly, what follows is that we have one hope. We have one hope. Look at the words. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Look, would you hear that we have a determined destination? Do you know that? Your destination is determined. It is secure. Just like the person next to you if they name the name of Christ. The words there that Paul wrote, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, indicate that all believers have a common hope. A common hope, one hope, regarding their future with God. Paul says that we have a confidence that began at the time they were called to salvation. There is a confidence. In Ephesians 2, again, we read in verse 12, Paul referred to the Gentiles as those of us who were without Christ and therefore without hope. But Jesus saved us and gave us new hope based on his death and resurrection. And since we are one body, we have Jesus as head, and we have one Spirit that Jesus sent, we also joint heirs with Jesus. We're joint heirs with Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul wrote, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." What does that mean? Well, it means this. we get an inheritance. That's what it means. There is a future for you. We are, as Paul wrote to Titus, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says that we live with great expectation. That's how we live, with great expectation. Do we live with great expectation that Jesus is coming back? Are we predominantly moved by what is mattering most? Do we forsake those that matter least? We are heading towards one final destination. One final destination where you may say, well, how does that help maintain unity? Well, I'll tell you how it maintains unity, because it removes any kind of competition. There's no competition. You might get there before me, but if you arrive 100 years there before me, it's just as a breath compared to eternity. I mean, it's the same road, it's the same route. You see, there is one hope. And by evaluating my life in light of my final destination, I have to ask, do my goals of today reflect those things that matter most? I mean, on my agenda, as I look at my calendar, as I look at my monthly spending, my budget, does that reflect really what matters most in light of Jesus coming back? Am I forsaking those things that matter least, or am I preoccupied with the here and now? And this is what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. I was just meditating on this morning. Turn with me. It's not on the screen. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He had to write to them and say, guys, you are preoccupied with life. You think way too much about life, your life. You're preoccupied with the here and now. Here's how he puts it. To the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, he says, this is what I mean, brothers. So he's kind of given this teaching, and now he's kind of saying, let me break that down. And I love Paul for doing that. He says, the appointed time has grown very short. What does that mean? Jesus is coming back, right? Jesus is coming back. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now look, boys, that's not a proof text for you to ditch your wife, right? You're like, I knew there were verses somewhere. No, that's not a verse. What it is a verse about is, so don't be so preoccupied by relationships. Don't let that govern everything that you do. Don't be so concerned about finding someone or leaving someone. The time is short. You don't have time to think about those things. If God's got someone for you, then God's got someone for you. Look, it gets harder. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn as though they are not mourning. That's tough, isn't it? I mean, basically, Paul is saying, look, quit whining. That's what the Lord was saying to me this morning. He may not be saying the same thing to you. Quit whining. You don't have time to whine. Then he says, let those who rejoice. So I'm thinking, well, I'm not going to whine, I'm going to rejoice. Next part, that those who rejoice as though they are not rejoicing. It's like, don't. It's like, I can never win. Then he says, and those who buy as though they had no goods. What is Paul saying? You're so preoccupied with life. If it's not relationships, you're whining about someone because they've done something, or you're rejoicing because you had competition, or you're so preoccupied with possessions. It's your stuff. Nobody should touch my stuff. And it's like the Lord really spoke to me because, like, you know, I have this, like, this gadget thing, this iPad thing. And then, like, someone in my house would use it and the battery would run out. And I pick it up and I have to charge it for, like, 7 days before I can use it again, you know? And it's just like, my stuff! Just leave my stuff alone! And the Lord reminded me that the first time man was preoccupied with stuff, he flooded the world. And the next time people are so preoccupied with stuff, he's going to torch the world. That's how God is caring for stuff. He doesn't care for stuff. Then Paul says, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, business, career, your life. Don't be so preoccupied with now that you forget why now is now. Are you doing everything? Really? Are you doing those things that matter most? Or are you preoccupied with the here and now? Well, fourthly, I have no idea how we got onto that. Fourthly, one Lord. There is one body, one spirit, just as you are called to one hope, belongs to your call, one Lord. Look, this is about me time, not me time. Would you write that down somewhere? It's me time, not me time. Oh, how this is convicting. There is just one Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. I mean, write that down in your list of possessions. He bestows riches on all who call on him, and he is Lord. Now, I know that that's not very acceptable these days to say that there is only one Lord. And so what we try to do, or what people do, I try never to do this, but what people do is define that further by saying, yeah, there's one Lord, but there's many ways to find him, you know? So if you're a Buddhist, you get to the same God, even though Buddha said that he could never save anyone. But if you're a Buddhist, you get to the same God. And if you're a Muslim, you get to the same God. And if you're a Hindu, you get to the same God. But the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that there is one God, and if you have a different God, you're in danger. Jesus put it like this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. And he gives us one choice. That's it, one choice. The Bible says there's one God. And now we're going to debate it? I mean, you know, by giving us one choice, he narrows the subject of debate, doesn't he? I mean, you want to get to heaven? Well, then there's one. There's one who died for us, lives for us. One day he was coming back for us. That's the one. I mean, do you want the one that has conquered hell and death, or do you want the one that hasn't conquered hell and death? It's one choice. Do you want the one that forgives sin, or the one that doesn't forgive sin? Do you want the one that gives life to the fall, or the one who doesn't give life at all? Do you want the one that has a heaven, or the one that doesn't have a heaven? Now look, why do you think Paul makes the point here, in the middle of a passage about maintaining unity in the church? Why do you think we only have one choice? I'll tell you why. Less choice, less conflict. We know this. Hey, Mom, what's for dinner? Spaghetti bolognese. Don't like spaghetti bolognese. Would you like it better than hunger? One choice. Less choice, less conflict. And again, we know this. You go on holiday to a nice, quiet village in the middle of nowhere. You want to go out for an evening meal. There's no debate about where you go. Why? The village has one restaurant. We're going there. Where is that? Well, it's in the pub because they only have one pub too. It's a pub restaurant. Well, where's that? Well, it's right here because we're staying in a hotel and there's only one hotel, which happens to be the pub and the restaurant. We don't get a choice. The difference, you say to your wife or you say to your husband, let's go out for dinner. Here in Southampton, let's go out for dinner. An hour later, you're still deciding where to go. And sooner or later, we've done this, you get tired, you say, oh, forget it. Let's get takeout. All right, what you fancy? Indian, Chinese, hunger. Lots of choices, lots of conflict. God makes it simple. You want a life? Okay, that's me then. You want sins forgiven completely and forever? Well, okay, that's me too. You want assurance that I'll never leave you? Me again. Now look, how does that affect unity and my eagerness to maintain it? Well, here's the thing. Paul isn't so much making a case here for there only being one Lord. He's saying that, but he's not. You know, look, the Bible never does that. It's stated lots and lots of times, there is one Lord, there is one God, there's one Jehovah God. But if you want to disprove it, then the burden lies on you. The Bible just says it. And it's kind of like, look, this is how it is. It's not a matter of debating whether there is one God, one Lord. Paul just says, look, there is one. And he's doing so, stating the case and saying, submit to it. Submit to it. That's why it's in this passage about unity. There is one Lord. You want life? Well, there's one Lord. You want sins forgiven? There's one Lord. Bow the knee today or tomorrow. There is one Lord. It's knee time, not me time. And what I know from my own heart and what I've experienced in others, the big issue of unity is submission. The big issue of unity is submission. It's not about getting everyone to agree with me. Look, you won't. You are unique. You think you are the only one. No, you are the only one who thinks what you think. And how you think. And how you express what you think. It's not about getting everyone to agree with me, and it's not about agreeing to disagree either. I really hate that phrase. I tell you why it's not about agreeing to disagree. It's much more than that. It's way more than that. It's about knowing that if I do disagree with you, if we disagree, it's knowing that our bonds of love for one another will not be broken. That's what submission is. That's what unity looks like. And that comes from where? It comes from the attitudes that Paul said in verses 1 to 3 that is the normal Christian life. And so the matter of unity is this. Who am I submitted to? Now look, your answer should be Jesus, right? It should be. If you went through that process, well, Jesus, you get a mark, well done, top of the class. Jesus said, submit to God and the worldly attitudes and temptations will flee. The way that you think, the me time will flee in favor of the knee time, bowing your knee. Ephesians 5 verse 21. Further, Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to God, submit to one another. So, again, I have to ask you, how much time does my heart spend in knee time? That's what matters most. Submission. Am I forsaking those that matter least, me time. Now, fifthly, Paul says, there is one body, one spirit, just as we are called to one hope belonging to your call, one Lord, one faith. One faith. Now look, this I've kind of phrased discord distracts from our duty. Discord distracts from our duty. What's our duty? In the context of unity, to build each other up, to support each other, to correct one another. Yeah, all of those, all of the above. And yet, we're either too busy disagreeing or too concerned that we'll hurt each other's feelings. And so we don't do our duty. Too busy disagreeing or too concerned with feelings. There are two ideas in the New Testament at play when it comes to faith. We kind of explored these a little bit on Wednesday night in our midweek. But just to give you some verses to maybe take away, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The faith. 1 Timothy 3, 9, Paul says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith. 1 Timothy 4, 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Finally, Jude 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. And so one way the New Testament talks about faith is in the body of truth believed by Christians. The body of truth believed by Christians is our faith. The early Christians, of course, recognized there was a body, a basic body of basic doctrine that they taught, they guarded, and they committed to others. But then there is a second way the New Testament uses this idea of faith, and that's found, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2. And I would suggest that's where Paul is taking this idea of one faith from. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You know that. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It had nothing to do with you. It was a gift of God. And again, we explored this a little bit on Wednesday night, and we said that faith is believing God's promises. Faith is believing the basic body of doctrine that we call faith. Confused yet? The way we live out our lives in agreeance to that basic body of doctrine is called faith. Now look, how does this play out in terms of unity? Well, before we get there, we should note that these three verses have to do with the Trinity. Did you notice that? I mean, the Trinity are an integral part to these three verses. And in fact, all of the seven grounds for unity have to do with the Trinity. Christians believe that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in perfect unity. You see, the Father sent the Son. The Son completed the Father's work on earth. The Son died, rose again, went back to the Father. And then in the book of Acts, we see the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. Trinity at work. The Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. There is one body under the lordship of Christ, one Lord. The Holy Spirit then empowers the church and sends them out from Jerusalem. That's the book of Acts. To Judea. That is also the book of Acts. Samaria and to the ends of the world, all the way to Southampton. And what do? We argue about the finer points of theology. The good news has come to us, But it doesn't stop here. You see, there's a lot of needy people out there, a lot of people that need to know Jesus. And it seems from reading blogs, which I try to do less and less of, because most of them are stupid, and Facebook posts, which again I try to do less and less of, because equally, most of them, many of them, are stupid, and tweets, which I don't read of at all anymore, because guaranteed most of them are stupid. And from speaking to people face to face, is that all Christians can do with this body of basic doctrine that we have is argue about words. Jesus said in John chapter 17 that the reason we have this unity, that this unity has been given to us in the first place, is because God has this unity. We have unity because God has unity. We've just said that we've been made one with him. Here's the reason that Jesus gives in John 17, so that the world might believe in Jesus. That's why we have this unity. That's why we are to maintain unity. One of the reasons. So that the world might believe in Jesus. We are far too quick to debate theology than we are to help those in areas of need. I have found I've wasted a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of energy, a lot of time, a lot of God's time, majoring in the minors. And look, please don't misunderstand me. I love and appreciate doctrine. I mean, I really love theology. And over the years, I've continually told you and warned you and reminded you to know why you believe what you believe. You should be students of Scripture. We devote a huge amount of time to teaching the Bible boldly and unapologetically. And so I'm not saying that we should forget doctrine. Paul himself, of course, doesn't start to discuss spiritual unity until he has first laid out the doctrinal foundation in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But unity built on anything other than Bible truth is standing on very shaky foundation. We should acknowledge that. But it's helpful to keep in mind that there is nothing wrong with Christians disagreeing with one another and passionately disagreeing with one another. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. There is nothing wrong with someone passionately defending their beliefs. This is how we learn, how we sharpen and correct our thinking. It is how we help others to improve and we help ourselves to improve. This is what Paul is talking about when he talks about faith. Conflict can help us to discover character weaknesses. It can help us to correct mistaken theological ideas. It can help us to sharpen our beliefs, refine our plans, grow in wisdom and life experience. It can help us to learn to trust God through difficult times and deepen our prayer lives. Unity isn't a church without disagreement. But it never lets disagreement become discord. It never lets theological disagreement overrule practical holiness. You see, in too many church disputes, believers fight for so-called truths that aren't even explicitly revealed in Scripture, all the time where they are shockingly, grossly violating the clear and repeated teachings of Scripture on godly conduct and attitude. You see, faith isn't only about believing what is right, but doing what is right in response to believing. And where Paul talks about faith in the context of unity, it is where we come alongside each other and encourage each other to onwards in our faith, practically. It's never about what you know, or it's never only about what you know. It's always about how grace has employed what you have come to know to transform the way that you behave. That's faith. Now look, too often we confuse faith with feelings. And none of us want to hurt anyone's feelings, right? Right? Okay, good. Just make sure we're clear on that. We don't, and we shouldn't. That shouldn't be our aim. But sometimes it is unavoidable. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's difficult to separate the practical from the personal. And look, sometimes I will say things that are going to hurt your feelings. I know that. You've told me that. And I will say things that are going to hurt your feelings. And I hope that I say it in love. I hope that I'm diplomatic. I hope that I'm not arrogant. I hope I treat you with respect that you deserve. But the truth is, listen, I don't care about your feelings as much as I care about your faith. Now, that isn't an excuse to go on the rampage. Some people use that as an excuse. You know, I'm speaking the truth in love. Get my baseball bat out, watch out. Or I'm doing it in love. From time to time, I will have to risk your feelings to be faithful to the faith by saying something that you still need to hear. Because there comes a point in time, whether you feel like it or not, you're a Christian. And you have a duty. So would you do that duty? Would you just get on with it and do it? Please recognize that discord, not disagreement, but discord, distracts you from duty. Sixthly, Paul says, one body, one spirit, just as we were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Would you note, the old man is dead. The old man, what is he? Don't sound very convinced, but he is. The old man is dead. Paul here isn't speaking about water baptism. He's referring to what water baptism refers to. Yeah. Did that make any sense? He's talking about, hey, you know, when you are water baptized, water baptism isn't an end in itself. It's just a reference point to something else. And so when he writes to the church of Corinth in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and all made to drink of one spirit. There is one baptism of the Spirit. What kind of baptism is Paul talking about? Well, look at Romans chapter 6, verse 3. He says, do you not know? And, you know, whenever Paul says that, you know, it's something that we should know. You know, it's one of those questions that it's like, don't you know? What do you mean? You haven't figured this out yet? Do you not know? He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptized into his death. The old man, dead. So why do we live like the old man is very much alive? Why do we treat others in according to our old man and not our new man, the attitudes that Paul talks about in verses 1, 2, and 3? Why do we do that? If our old man is dead, Paul says we have died, literally. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I'm not just dead, but I've been crucified. I mean, my old man has died a miserable, horrible death with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I'm not going to live according to the values of my old worldly system, where there's competition and discord and trying to get it in front and going out independently by myself and focusing on the really things that really don't matter at all. Not those values, different values. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What do we say about those virtues and attitudes in verses 1, 2, and 3? Oh, they're Christ's virtues: humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and eagerness to maintain unity. They're the things we find in Christ. He says, it's Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so then, having been baptized in Christ and put on Christ, you step into water and you tell the whole world, I'm going into my watery grave and I'm coming up a new person. That's baptism. Your old life is over. How does that help to maintain unity? Well, of course, it's needless to be said. Where there is humility, I'm preferring others. Where there is gentleness, where there is patience, where there's forbearance. Am I doing those things? Those things really matter. They really do. Lastly, look, seventhly. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are part of his family, the same family. Now, if you're a Christian, you're part of that family. Of the Baptist brand or the Presbyterian brand or the Calvary Chapel brand or whatever Anglican brand, whatever brand you associate yourself with, if you're a Christian, you're in his family. What does that mean? Well, Paul likes to emphasize God as Father, and he does so several times, especially in this letter. And the marvelous oneness of believers in the family of God is evident here. Unity. There is unity in a family. Oh, do we always agree? No. I mean, I use the analogy quite often. I grew up with, and I still do have, an older brother and a younger brother. I was the middle one. Think what you like. But I was the middle one, and brothers tend to fight. From my limited experience, more than girls tend to fight, or when they do, boys fight for a few moments and it's over in one big eruption. When girls tend to fight, from my experience, it lasts for weeks. But that's just my experience. And so in my house, when growing up, when something that really mattered to us, like someone had used all the milk, there was no cereal left. That one choice of cereal or hunger was taken away. Now it's just hunger. Why? Well, because not only did my brother get up before me and purposefully go down and finish all of the cereal, but he stayed up late last night and he had at least 3 bowls of that cereal. And he really should have thought of me. And so all of a sudden there's an explosion. And we fall out. And we may give each other, you know, bloodied noses or whatever. We're still brothers. Nothing's changed in that respect. Oh, we have disagreements. We still have disagreements. But we're still brothers. And we're brothers by virtue that we have a father. And of course, we'd never fight in front of our father. For many reasons. And so what Paul is saying is look, we don't just belong to an earthly family, but we belong to a heavenly family, and God is the Father. And he is God over all and working through all and in all. We are children in the same family, loving and serving the same Father. And so we ought to be able to walk together in unity. Would you agree? We should be able to do that. Just as in an earthly family, the various members have to give and take and serve and be served in order to keep a loving unity in the home, so God's heavenly family must do the same. When Jesus taught us to pray, he didn't say, "My Father." He said, "Our Father. Our Father. Our Father is in heaven. And our Father does what he pleases. And we are part of that family. And he sent Jesus to save us from our sins and place us into that family. And the Holy Spirit baptizes us into that family and has permanently changed us and filled us. And he is the same Spirit that is in all of us. And we are led by the same Spirit. We all seek truth from the same Bible that was inspired by the Spirit. And we are all convicted of sin by the same Spirit. And we are loved and we are supported by the same Spirit working through each of us. We are all loving each other because of the same Spirit that has been poured out on us. So let me ask you this question. Are you doing those things that matter most? And forsaking those things that matter least? How are you doing with that? Let's pray. Father, we want to come to you in the silence of this room before the children come back, Lord, and confess, Lord, that we have not always done that. Lord, I have not always done that. I have not always been eager to do those things which matter most. I have been way too eager to major on the minors, to focus on those things that have very little or no bearings at all. Lord, forgive us for those times where we've been preoccupied by relationship, by whining, rejoicing, by career, business, possessions. Lord, we confess this morning that we have enjoyed disagreeing. And we have not submitted to one another, let alone submitting to you. we have not done those things. Too often, we have sought division rather than reconciliation. Lord, would you forgive us? Lord, would you allow us by your Spirit to live in all humility, in submission to one another with gentleness? Would you give us patience? Would you allow us to bear one another, support one another? And Lord, though we disagree, there are many different nuances of theology represented here. Lord, we agree that Jesus is Lord and God is our Father. That we agree on. We agree that Jesus, you came to save us and you died for us and you rose again. We agree. We agree that you're coming back. We agree that you have so many more people that you want to save. We agree that you're working today. Lord, would you continue that work in us and through us, through this body, for your fame? Lord, would you teach us how to disagree rightly? Would you teach us how to support one another and confess to one another? Lord, would you teach us that bearing grudges doesn't feature on that list of five attitudes of Christ-likeness? Lord, would you show us that it's much better to encourage one another in the faith than be concerned with feelings? Lord, we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. Lord, but let us not be shy to sharpen one another's iron. Lord, I believe so much that this is a word for today, a prophetic word for some. Lord, would you give us ears to hear? Make us eager to maintain unity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.